We are looking tonight at Acts chapter 7 as we continue our way through the sermon of Stephen. Tonight, looking at the life of Joseph, giving to us in a very brief little synopsis of his life and ministry. So once again, I urge you to be attentive, for what I'm reading is not the word of man, but it is the word of God. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him the ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on the first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to the brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Joseph. Like so many of the saints that have gone before us, we do cherish the thought of meeting them and spending time with them when we leave this world. But till then, Father, we seek to learn from their lives and from the record that you have made of their lives. We pray, Lord, that we might learn tonight as we look at this text. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, let me throw you back into the context of what's going on. Stephen has been accused of blasphemy, about pretty much everything that the Jews said you should not blaspheme. He blasphemed Moses. He blasphemed God. He blasphemed all manner of temple activities and temple worship. And so, in the minds of the Jews, well, maybe not in their minds, in their words, and their words were deceptive, they said, this guy is a blasphemer. And after saying that, he is asked, well, what do you say? What are you saying about this accusation? And then he begins a sermon, which is always a good way to respond to any evil accusations. A sermon is always timely, isn't it? So, as we look at the text, we want to take up a couple of things just to kind of get us into the context and recognize, well, what was Stephen's problem here? Well, his problem was, first of all, that he was preaching Jesus that was not popular among parts of the Jewish community, among the better part of, I shouldn't say better, the larger part of the Jewish community. And the second problem was that as he preached Jesus, the Jews were blind. And they needed to see that they were blind, like Joseph's brothers needed to see that they were blind. So there's a particular reason that Stephen pulls out from church history a little synopsis of the life of Joseph and throws it out before them after an accusation that he had somehow blasphemed God. Stephen is still answering this accusation that he had blasphemed the temple, that he had blasphemed God, that he had blasphemed Moses, that he had blasphemed the law, that he had attacked the traditions of Israel. Stephen believed that Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is God, that he fulfilled the need of the temple, that he came to fulfill the law and replace the traditions of man with truth. Stephen believed that the Jews of his day had fallen into the same trap that the brothers of Joseph had fallen into. Out of the blindness of their pride and envy, they had rejected the firstborn. Stephen is making a full-on attack on the minds and hearts of the Jewish community, particularly those who had accused him of blasphemy. He is saying, well, your problem is something more significant. You have refused to hear God. You had refused to listen to God. You are like the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, who refused to be attentive whatsoever. We're going to look tonight at a couple of things. We're going to look, first of all, at a quick overview of this little text that as it speaks about Joseph and his life. And then we're going to take a little bit of time and look at an explanation and application of this. So just to go back and read those first two verses again. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Moses, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all the household. Jacob considered Joseph something of a firstborn. Now, you know the story. Joseph was not the firstborn of the 12, but Joseph was the firstborn of the wife that should have been the first wife. You remember the trick that Laban played on Jacob, that he said, here's that one you want. And all of a sudden he unveils her and it's not the one he wanted. And God, he had to work an additional 7 years to get Rachel before she could be his wife. And Joseph was the firstborn. In spite of the fact that Joseph was not the firstborn, he treated him. He got the special coat. He got the special job. He got the special attention. He was treated. Now, in our minds, in Western minds, we think, oh, that's not fair. All the children are loved equally. All the children are treated equally. All the children get the same inheritance equally. Well, I'm sorry that wasn't the way it worked, not only because of depravity, but because the firstborn was to be the one that carried on the family line, and his inheritance was always more so than the inheritance of others. Joseph's brothers, out of hate and envy, sold him as a slave. They didn't like the way Jacob treated him, and so they sold him as a slave. And he was rescued from that in a variety of ways, and rescued in a variety of ways throughout his life until we find ourselves at this point in history. The brothers had intended, at least some of them, to kill him. That would have been something that would have finished the problem quickly and permanently. And yet he was saved from this slavery. He was saved from his brother's hands by slavery. He was saved from slavery by a trip to the prison. Now, normally, most of us don't think, I would love to be rescued and sent to prison. It's not considered an upward move in your career path. But it was a move that put Joseph into line with other events which were to take place that would bring him before the Pharaoh eventually and would allow him to interpret the dream, and God in that would also allow him to take a position under the Pharaoh, but over the rest of the country. And so from prison, he, by his contact with the inmates who had dreams, he interpreted those dreams. They both turned out as he had interpreted, one not so good, one pretty good. And Pharaoh, that brought him before Pharaoh when the jailer said concerning Pharaoh's dreams, I got a guy we keep locked up who interprets dreams. And so that brought Joseph, and that provided his deliverance from prison. And it also provided the deliverance of both Israel and Canaan from starvation. This was an interesting drought, by the way. It would have been a most unusual drought, almost as if somehow it had to be providentially orchestrated, that the Nile received their water for their crops from the flooding of the Nile, or the Egypt received their crops from the flooding of the Nile. Israel received their waterfall from the waters that were taken off the Mediterranean Sea, the rain coming inland and dropping water. It was unusual, almost impossible to find a time when both of these water sources were dried at the same time. But we see it happen for 7 years straight in this occasion. And so it brought about a great famine, because if Egypt was short on grain, they could buy grain from the land of Canaan. If Canaan was short, they could buy grain from the land of Egypt. But if both of them are short on grain, there's nobody to buy grain from. And so the dream which Pharaoh had, the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows, the seven fat corn or grain and the seven skinny ones, and how that interpretation was that there will be 7 years of an abundance and then there will be 7 years of famine. And what are you going to do? How can you prepare for that? The wisdom of Joseph was a means by which the nations were saved, both of them. And so the famine that came upon the land brought about a flight to God's provision. Verse 11 and 12, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, meaning that there was great loss, there was great death, both in the animal world and in the human world. And our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on the first visit. Great affliction came upon the land. Starvation was there. People were dying. Just the picture that you get in the picture Bible is that everybody's happy and full of grain and full of food. This was not the case. There were many people that did not have the means by which to preserve their own lives, had nothing to trade, and starvation and desperation would have fallen out quicker upon the poor and those without resources. But yet God did save a nation. Though great affliction was there, God sent Joseph, as we read from Genesis chapter 45, that he might preserve life, that he might preserve the life of the people of Israel, that many survivors might be had because of Joseph's trip. The migration that began with Joseph carried on to the people of God. Jacob sent out with urgency to find out, is there food there and can we have some? God saves his people by sending Joseph to save Egypt so Egypt could save Israel as well. In verses 13 and 14, the storyline goes on. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's families became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Not a huge crowd to start with. We know by the time Moses came along that we had millions, but at this point it was just 75 in the household. There are other Old Testament texts that recorded as 70, and that's a variation between which people are being counted and which people are not being counted. But it was either 70 or 75, depending on how you counted people. That's not a counting votes sort of thing. That's just, is this person included in the count or is he not because of his relations to the family? But at any rate, they didn't recognize him. Now, if I'd been away from my siblings for 20 years, I might, when they were at a bit of distance, have to squint a little bit and say, is that the brother? Is that the sister? But I would still recognize them, I do believe, though they may not recognize me. For Joseph, it was odd. It seemed so at first, but the man was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He had not yet fully matured as a man. He was 20 years later that he met his brothers. It's been a good long time. He went from 17 to 37. He spoke through an interpreter as he spoke to his brothers. He shaved and dressed like an Egyptian. Egyptians were clean shaven. Israelites were not. And so he looked like, from his outward appearance, they never would have come close to him. That would have been inappropriate. They assumed that Joseph was somehow living the life large as a slave somewhere, and they had no reason to think otherwise. They were blinded by their envy. They couldn't imagine Joseph being anything other than a slave. And we are reminded of that which had driven them to their final act of envy in Genesis 37 when Joseph himself had a dream. You remember the dream? The story of the sheaves of grain. They were out in the field and he put together a sheaf of grain. His brothers put together their sheaves. And then the brother's grain was bowing down and worshiping at his. And the brothers were angry. The brothers said, what does this mean? Are you trying to say that you will reign over us? You can almost add the inflection by not even hearing them speak. You, our little brother, you're going to reign over us. You think because you got the fancy coat and daddy gives you special attention that you're our boss? I mean, even with normal families, how many times the kids, you're not my boss. Well, this was a not my boss moment, and yet the prophecy was there. The brother said to him, are you to indeed reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even the more for the dream and the words. Then he dreamed another dream. He just could not be done with his dreams. His brother said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down before me. Sounds a little self-important, but it was the truth and it was God speaking, in spite of how odd it might sound coming from a 17 or younger person. But the note here is that, again, the brothers hated him for it. His mom and his dad both questioned his sanity, so to speak. And yet, the brothers were jealous of him, the last verse 11. And his father kept the saying in mind. Kind of reminiscent of Mary's response when she heard these things concerning her son. She kept in mind, she pondered the thoughts, and that's what the father was doing, pondering these things, which these dreams, what is the meaning of them? And so Joseph was standing before his brothers. They did not recognize him, and yet he recognized them. You know how the story plays out, how that finally in the disclosure, which our text in Acts doesn't give us, but in the disclosure of his identity, the brothers were a little uncomfortable. Here it is, this man who we threw in a pit and thought about killing, but decided to go the merciful route and sent him off as a slave, which is not a pattern and a path of life that turns out really well for most people. And so, having been rejected by his brothers, having been sold by his brothers, now he is told by this man who is dressed up in royal robes, this man who is running the nation of Egypt pretty much under the hand of Pharaoh, but yet still he is over Pharaoh's house, he is over Pharaoh's country, and all of a sudden, I mean, what would you and I think? My dear old brother, who I sold as a slave, is now in charge of everything. And it's not like a life in our country or life in most Western countries where you say, well, you can't do that to me. I have my rights. No, when you're in a total monarchy, the only one that has rights is the king, and he has the right to do what he wants to do. And Joseph would have fallen just a little bit shy of that. It would have not been no skin off the back of the Pharaoh if his second in command had decided all of a sudden, I'm going to have me some vengeance, I'm going to have me some payback, and had destroyed his brothers. But of course he did not. He was a man of God then. He had proved himself as a growing man of God throughout the history of his story. And then Joseph invited Jacob, rather than showing his vengeance, he invited Jacob, and he invited the whole of the family to come and to live and to be provided for in a place where they could care for their flocks, where they could grow and flourish as they did for nearly 400 years, or for 400 years and a bit more perhaps. They lived in the land of Goshen, and they were faithful in their keeping the promises of God, more or less, but they were faithful people, and God prospered them and blessed them, which is verses 15 and 16. As we speak of God's provision of this land which he had given them to live in, Jacob went down to Egypt, he died, and all of our fathers, that makes it sound like he got there and he died. You know, he lived a long life, as did the fathers that were there as well. But at their death, when they did finally die, they were toted back off to their homeland, to the gravesite that Abraham had bought in order that they might be buried there. Not because they just wanted to be in that particular land as dead people, but rather because that was a way of saying, this is where we've been heading all along. Yeah, we spending 430 years here in Egypt, but this is what God promised. This is the land that he had promised. So Jacob and the patriarchs came to receive the provision of God that they might live, and they did, and they prospered, and they grew, and they became a great nation within the confines of Egypt. In fact, so much so that the Pharaoh, after many, many years, said of them, we must take care. They are so great in number and strong in their numbers that they might turn on us. And so we need to somehow press the life out of them, which they tried. Jacob and the patriarchs died. They needed to be taken back to the tomb of Abraham. 11:22 of Hebrews, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. That it was because Joseph believed the promises of God that he said, when you leave, when God takes you out of here, when God takes you to the place that he has promised you, take my bones there as well. Because I know you're going because God has said so. So that's the quick overview. It's a very short story, and again I remind you that it seems to be an unusual story for the particular place in the discussion that's going on. As I think of how I might respond, which is not always the best of ways. If someone were to accuse me of a crime that was a crime that had a capital punishment attached to it, I might be less inclined to give a history lesson. But Stephen pressed this bit of history out because he wanted his accusers to see something. He wanted them to see that they were like the brothers of Joseph, that they, because of their jealousy and envy, would not hear Christ. They, because of their love for their own ways and their own religion, a religion that had been a perversion of Judaism, they, because of their hatred of truth, they would not be attentive. And so the plan was that let me speak to these people, let me call them to see their own sin, their own stubbornness, just like the patriarchs, so that they might turn away and believe. The plan was certainly a work of God's providence. Providence, you've heard it before. Let's hear it again from our larger catechism. Is a work of providence, is the most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. What was it that is, closes the book of Genesis when the brothers say, we were bad, now our daddy's dead. They had this new upheaval of fear that with Jacob being dead, perhaps Jacob was that which has preserved their lives. And they say, you know, you've got to promise us that you'll not do us ill, you'll not kill us, you'll not slaughter us. And what was it that Joseph said? Indeed, you meant it for evil. It was your plan to do evil to me, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of his people. And so God's plan in God's providence to work out his work in the life of the people around him so that the nation of Israel might be preserved. God did a great deed in this. Providence is over all the universe and all the affairs of the nations. It is over the brute creation. It is over man's birth, his lot in life, his prayers, over things seemingly accidental and tiny. Even the smallest thing that can be imagined is not outside of the providence of God. In the protection of the righteous, God's providence is made clear. In the supplying of the wants of God's people, his providence is there. In the punishment of the wicked, his providence is there. The plan laid out by Abraham and the evil acts of Joseph's brothers could only serve as a plan that God had laid out. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord. The plan required that they live, and so God preserves their life. The plan required that they become a great people, so in time they became a great people. They were not ready, 75 strong, to move in and take over the land of Canaan. God had to send them by odd means to a place where they could incubate and they could grow and they could prosper and become a strong nation that they might in due time march in on the land of Canaan and take that as their promised land. The plan required that they return to the land, and their burials were a testimony that they believed that was where they were heading. And so in this little story, we see God's plan unfolded in sort of a microcosm. It's a little picture of how God works out details to advance his kingdom to accomplish his own end. The point that Stephen is making at this particular juncture is that he wants the people of Israel, he wants particularly the Sanhedrin, those who are there, to see that the patriarchs treated Joseph in the same manner that Christ was treated, that the apostles were treated, that the disciples were treated, and that the church continues to be treated. He wanted them to see that there was envy and hatred and murder in their minds, and that's why they would not embrace Christ. Their motives were not good. They were not doing that which is right in the eyes of God. We often think of individuals who are outside of Christ and imagine, well, if they would just hear, or they would just see, or they would just get this bit of information, if they could just understand a little bit more, then perhaps they would too come to faith in Christ. But light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. The reason that the Sanhedrin would not believe was not because Stephen had misstepped in his defense of the faith. It was not because there was not a clarity. It's not because they didn't know that Jesus' miracles were real. They never testified to anything different. The miracles were real. The testimony was real. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in their presence was there as a testimony that Christ is the Savior. He is the one who has died for our sins. And so Stephen, addressing the accusations that he blasphemed God and his law, he spoke out against the temple and the traditions, takes the Jews into the life of Joseph that they might see things. He wanted them to see that they themselves were the antagonist of the firstborn. They were the ones who prophesied, who spoke against, who did ill towards the Messiah. They were the ones that killed the Messiah by turning him over to the Romans. They themselves were in need of forgiveness. They should have cried out like Joseph's brothers cried out. They are those who would submit to the Savior, but they would not. Joseph's dreams pictured that which Israel should have done as a whole, but they would not. And sadly, that they might see the blindness, their own blindness to God's provision because of their sin and their love of sin. God is with his people. That's what the first part of the text reminds us of. Even as you flip back and look, he says, a patriarch's jealous sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with his people. His covenant was with his people. God keeps his covenant. He furnishes all that was needed from the beginning to the end. He provides all that was needed for life and godliness. He requires that we keep his covenant. He enables us to do so and blesses us for doing so. Joseph speaks to the failure of the Jews to see their missing the point. Jesus came to save, and they would not have that because of their jealousy and their pride. Stephen takes up the voice of Joseph and speaks of the good God had intended. He speaks of the need of the Jews to be unlike those patriarchs, to be different, that they should put aside their envy and put aside their pride and put aside those things which held them back, that they should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should embrace him and not reject him. And so in this little text, in this little sermon, Luke records for us, he tells us about Stephen's life and his faithfulness, that we ought also to be so faithful. But he also lays before us and before mankind a reminder that it is a dangerous thing to be hardened in your heart and to turn away from the Lord God. There are those who are bought with the price of the blood, are saved and are his people, and there are those who will not hear because they love their sin. And so Stephen, it did not turn out well, as men think, does it? You don't think, well, you know, how do you know your sermon went well? Well, for Stephen, it seemed to be his stoning that evidenced that it went well. They continued to hate the truth. They continued to turn away and would have nothing of what he said. But his passion was that they might hear, that they might see they are just like the patriarchs, and that they might turn away from that and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might take what he has said to heart and turn repentingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the hope of his sermon, a hope not fulfilled, but one that has been in times since then fulfilled over and over again as the gospel is preached and as people believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that that which men intend for evil, you do indeed intend for good. We thank you that in your great mercy, you have worked in our lives and have caused us to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those of our nation, for those of our communities, for those of our families who are yet outside of Christ, that all of their excuses and all of their reasons in their minds would be diminished, that they would see their need of bowing before you, that they would make Christ to be their Savior. We pray in Christ's name.